the transfiguration that we're coming up to now in chapter 17 is a preview of the second coming. But first, back in chapter 16, we have chapter 20 or verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds." And verse 28, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now those two verses have to be separated because they're talking about different events. They're both true, they're both very real, but they're talking about different events, because verse 27, Son of Man is going to come in glory and recompense every man according to his deeds. That's the second coming. And verse 28, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." That's not the same. The second coming is long distant, far. And verse 28 is, well, it's the next chapter that's going to happen. The transfiguration is a preview of the second coming of Christ. And that's what he's talking about when he says the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He's going to do that in the transfiguration. This is substantiated. I'm not just making this up. This is substantiated in Peter, in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, excuse me. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. So Peter says the same thing. He says that this was a Christ coming in his glory, and verse 28 calls it the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now we go to chapter 17, and we see Christ's return depicted. First, the transfiguration, the participants. Who are they? Why does the Lord choose to display himself in glory at this time? It's very simple. It's because of the confusion that existed in their minds concerning his suffering. And you'll recall, as we've gone through this section, the disciples get very confused about what's going to happen, because they are under the impression that everybody in Israel was, that Christ, the Messiah, would come, set up his kingdom, and release them from Roman domination. And Jesus hadn't done this yet. And they're confused when he taught them last time. We looked at it. He taught them last time that he was going to have to suffer and die. So they were confused. They had just learned of his coming journey to Jerusalem and of his coming suffering. The transfiguration showed them that the suffering of the Messiah did not cancel the glory of Messiah. That was one of the purposes of the transfiguration. It showed them the suffering did not nix, so to speak, the glory. The transfiguration showed them also that the passion of Messiah did not cancel the kingdom of Messiah. And we had that in Peter. Their thinking involved two errors. They had two errors in the thinking of the disciples. First, no suffering, only glory. That was the one they were most fond of. I would be too, I guess. But no suffering, only glory. That's corrected by the teaching in Matthew 6:21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and he would be killed and raised up on the third day. So he started to teach them about his suffering, and they didn't like it. And that confusion that they had about his suffering, it was not fully overcome until after the resurrection. Because even when Christ died, they thought everything had come to an end. They went home. It was the women that had discovered the body was gone. But that's corrected by 16:21 when he says he will rise again. They tend to forget the last part of that verse. Second, no glory, only suffering. And that's corrected by the transfiguration. The transfiguration shows that while he was rejected by Israel, he was not rejected by God. On two occasions, Jesus separated Peter, James, and John for special lessons. And this is the first one. Here at the Transfiguration, a glimpse of the glory of the Son of God. Second, later on we'll see in the Garden of Gethsemane the glimpse of the suffering of the Son of God. So we have the glory here and the suffering later in 26, 36 and following. If you want to read about that, you can read in Matthew 26, 36 and following. We'll get there in due time. The glory in 17:2. 17:2 says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light." Jesus had just taught about his rapidly approaching suffering and death. What would the transfiguration mean to him? Well, it gave him a foretaste of the glory that would be given to him after his death. Remember, Jesus was a human being. He became a human. And if I was a human, which I am, and I had to look forward to that, it would be pretty grim. So he gets his encouragement from the transfiguration. So now the glory. The cross goes before the crown. He's showing that what I keep saying, that suffering precedes glory. So the cross goes before the crown. And you see that in the book of Hebrews especially. You see that a lot. that suffering always precedes glory. Don't expect to go out and glory. I remember when I was a first believer, I thought, boy, this is great. You know, I have glory now. But I didn't. Suffering precedes glory. And we have to suffer here on earth to precede the glory we have in heaven. Suffering precedes glory both for him and for us. This does not mean that God does not give a glimpse of glory before the crown. It is a glimpse of that glory that makes suffering a light burden. Because we can see some of that glory in the Bible. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So he's saying, this suffering is nothing. It's nothing compared to the glory that we're going to have. 1 Peter 1. Starting at verse 3 in chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Suffering, glory. Suffering, glory. We don't like to suffer. But as Paul says, the suffering we have here is nothing compared to the glory we'll have in the future. So that suffering should be a light burden. I know sometimes it's not, but it should be. Jesus often took comfort himself with the thought that though not understood on earth, he was understood in heaven. So he had an extra thing to lean on. But his suffering was going to be worse than anything we'll ever see. The voice of his Father always reassured him that he was doing what pleased his Father. What were the lessons of the transfiguration for the disciple? It served as a reminder to give careful attention to the teaching he is about to give them. Look at 17:5, where it says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Hear him. It endorsed what Jesus had taught about his rapidly approaching death. In verse 21, remember he said, from that time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And transfiguration is a endorsement of that. Of course, it rebuked the words of Peter in 16:22, back in 16:22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Transfiguration rebuked that as well. Peter, he's kind of a, how do you say it? He always says what he thinks right away. or he says what he says before he thinks, actually. He was not a cross-bearing type guy. Look at Matthew 17, 4. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He's going to make tabernacles. He's not in a cross-bearing mood at all. He wants the joy of heaven without the suffering of the cross. If you want to outline this transfiguration section, you could outline it. The conversation, 3 through 4. The confirmation, verse 5. And the culmination in verse 6 and 7. Now the teaching in 7, 9 through 13. Let's read those verses. 17:9. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commended them, saying, tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. That was they did whatever they wanted to him. So Israel has rejected the king and the kingdom. The program is now death, resurrection of the king in 17:9. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one except the Son of Man, until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. They said that wrong. It's until the Son of Man. Until is important. It shows that the kingdom is not canceled, but postponed, because it will happen. Tell no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. It points to an announcement concerning the kingdom sometime after the resurrection. Jesus is going to make an announcement about the kingdom sometime after the resurrection. We'll find it in Acts 1:8. It's very let's look at that, Acts 1:8. And this is after the resurrection. 6. Yeah, when they ask. I was off by 2. That's not too far. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it the time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? See, there's a reference to the kingdom after the resurrection. And his answer is very interesting. He says, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, he doesn't say there is no kingdom. He doesn't say the kingdom is in your heart. He doesn't say everybody will be converted and then the Lord will return and set up the kingdom. He says it's not your business. So that fits perfectly with what we call the premillennial view of the Bible. The millennial kingdom has not occurred yet. It's not in our hearts, and it's not going to occur when everybody in the world is converted. Because as we look around, I don't know, maybe I'm an old geezer, but when I look around, I can see things getting worse, not better. So the kingdom is not canceled but postponed. It points to an announcement of the kingdom after the resurrection. There's an announcement about the kingdom. The teaching of the scribes is stated in 17:10. 17:10, it says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus' response confirms that, yes, Elijah must come first. And he will come first. And he has come first. Now, that's a kind of a brain teaser. Because here he says Elijah has come first and will come first. What now, earth, does he mean? Well, if Israel had accepted Messiah, as king, then John the Baptist would have been Elijah. It's Elijah in spirit, not in person. And before the kingdom comes in the tribulation, Elijah will come again. So he can say Elijah has come in the form of John the Baptist, and he'll say Elijah is coming in the future and during the tribulation period. Now let's look at some principles of the king. First, the principle of faith in verses 14 through 21. Verse 14 says, "And when they came to the multitude, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him, and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long should I be put up with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised again on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. You see that? He's going to be raised again on the third day. It's like they don't hear that part. They just hear the part that he's going to be killed. I mean, it may be unpleasant to be killed, very unpleasant in the way he was killed, but 3 days later, all will be well. But they were deeply grieved. In verses 14 and 15, he talks about the child when he says that when they came to the multitude, a man came to him, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Now concerning the disciples, 16 and 17, "And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." So the disciples had the power to cure and to cast out demons. Jesus gave it to them. Why couldn't they use it? Notice here, there's something interesting. The rebuke in verse 17 is not just to the disciples. It's to the entire nation Israel. How long? Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation. So his rebuke is not just to the disciples, but to the entire generation. Because the disciples represent them here because they have no faith. They have little faith. When he says to them in verse 20, he said to them, why couldn't they cast them out? Because of the littleness of your faith. That's the key to the disciples' failure. Verse 18, he's cured at once. Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. So, what happened? Well, the explanation is in 19 and through 21, which we read. The littleness of their faith is what it boils down to. They previously had success. Now they fail because their faith has gotten smaller. The disciples have picked up the spirit of their generation, and that is so important. They previously had success, but now they fail. The spirit of the surrounding culture is inevitably picked up by the church to some degree, and the disciples. Even the disciples pick up things from the generation around them. The disciples were not as unbelieving as their generation, but they were affected by it. Here we are believers. Are we affected by our generation? We could say no, but I don't think that would be completely honest. We're affected by our generation. And they were affected by their generation to the point of asking Jesus about what the scribes say. So they were kind of lean in that way. And they were Jews. There's no question it would be very, very difficult for a Jew to see Jesus as Messiah. They lost their power to heal. They had not lost their power to heal. They lost their power to use it. And that's what happens when you get hooked up with your generation. Do you have a spiritual gift? If you're sitting here and you're a believer, you have a spiritual gift. And if you avoid society, avoid getting infected by society, you'll be able to use that spiritual gift. But if your priorities are a new car, a swimming pool, a boat, power, money, whatever. You could list a list 10 miles long of things that could be in priority over your spiritual gift. So if you want to be able to use your spiritual gift, then maybe you better look at your relationship to the society around you. Now, I'm not saying we have to all go away and be hermits. That's not the idea. We are in the world. We're just not of the world. And we forget that second part sometimes. We're in the world, and we forget to open that curtain and say, we're not of the world. There should be a curtain between us and the world. The disciples had absorbed their culture. Now, a very important point. The disciples had the gift of healing. They could heal. They could cast out evil spirits. But they couldn't do it because they didn't have enough faith. Now just stop and think a minute about what you hear preachers say, especially healing preachers, preachers that heal people. If they fail, what do they immediately say? You didn't have enough faith. You didn't have enough faith to be healed. Who doesn't have enough faith here? Is it the healed or the healer? It's the healer. Somebody should come up and say that to one of those guys. That'd be a fun trick. Come up with a gimp leg and say, you didn't heal me. Well, you didn't have enough faith. No, you didn't have enough faith. Our modern church has absorbed the culture around it. There's no question about that. The nominal church in America has absorbed the culture around it. And therefore, the spiritual gifts won't work. So no matter whether these guys have the spiritual gift or not, doesn't matter, it won't work because of their lack of faith. They have absorbed the culture. I'll just do the parable of the mustard seed, then quit. 17:20, and he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move. And nothing shall be impossible for you. Now, Jesus is using hyperbole here, a figure of speech. He doesn't mean that literally the disciples could, if they had faith of a mustard seed, could say to a mountain, move over, and the mountain would move over. He's using a hyperbole. He is not saying you can do anything you choose if you have enough faith, presented like that sometimes. Note the context. The disciples' lack of faith concerned something which they had been empowered and commissioned to do. Look at Matthew 10:1. Matthew 10:1, the disciples are empowered and commissioned to be able to cast out demons. Verse 1, and having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So he gave them the power. They had the power. They just didn't have the faith. That's the healers, not the healed. Healed fine when Jesus did it. What Matthew's talking about here, what Jesus is talking about here, I should say, is about the power to do what the will of God is for you to do. If you have a gift, and you do have a gift, all believers have gifts. If you want to exercise that spiritual gift, have faith and don't let society take over your priority of faith. Never let society take over the priority of your faith. It's a terrible thing that happens, and it happens all the time. We could go to church after church after church in Lincoln this morning and see a church full of people who have let society creep into their church. Consequently, it becomes a non-church. Well, I'll stop preaching and stop here. We'll have more teaching about his death and resurrection next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section in Matthew. Thank you for our understanding of it. We pray that we understand it correctly. In Christ's name, amen.